Let's pray as we stand. He knew no sin. We praise you, our Father in heaven, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Please open our eyes by the power of your Holy Spirit to see him more clearly and enable us, again we pray, by your Spirit to embrace the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Please sit, and Sarah's going to read.
The reading this evening is Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39, which is on page 1043 in the Church Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39, on page 1043. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. Then the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him.
Thank you very much. Please keep that open in front of you. And also you'll find on the inside of the song sheet that you were handed an outline on the back of the notices, and that may help you as we go through. Well, it's an appropriate week to be studying this passage about evil. As many in London yesterday were celebrating Halloween, many will celebrate tomorrow on Halloween Day itself, as we're surrounded on the tubes by people in extraordinary costumes dressed as the devil, with carved pumpkins, with the doorbell ringing, with trick-or-treaters. One of my friends said that today they saw someone on the tube, or maybe last night someone on the tube, who had makeup so it looked like blood was pouring out of his mouth and out of his eye sockets. And it was particularly realistic, quite amazing makeup, except that he was the only person on that particular carriage who was dressed in anything extraordinary and looked slightly embarrassed by it. But here is a crazy environment, isn't it, around us everywhere, as we are treating evil as a kind of source of fun. It's a harmless thing. It's no celebration, particularly of satanic things meant by most people. But just the whole opportunity for dressing up, opportunity for a party and a bit of fun. But I want at the beginning of this talk to introduce us to the theme of evil and some of the different views of it that are out there in the world and the true view of evil that the Bible offers us. And you'll see on the handout under Introduction to Evil we have four alternatives to consider. Maybe there should have been a fifth, evil and fun, but we've seen enough of that, I guess, the last couple of days around London. But firstly, evil and materialism. evil and materialism. To many in our world who have a materialist view, evil just does not exist. It's not a coherent idea. If your view of the universe is that we are nothing but atoms and chance and the laws of physics, then evil has no meaning as a category. Molecules bump into one another one way or another way, and the labels of good and evil, well, at best, they're just kind of sociological labels for what we've evolved as a species, as a convenience, as a way of behaving. But there is no ultimate reality behind those. You cannot find evil atoms or good atoms. You can't find evil laws of physics and good laws of physics. And if everything is ultimately reducible to that, then good and evil have no meaning. Just conventions of the time. I thought that was this kind of paradox that we arrive in a universe without any kind of moral plumb line is well captured by Kafka. You may know the writer, the Eastern European writer. I'm sounding clever quoting Kafka. I ought to come clean. I'm actually getting it from this book. He's clever, and he quotes Kafka, and I'm quoting him. The Universe Next Door, just a little plug, brilliant book for understanding different views of the world other than the Christian one. This is what he says about morality within a materialist world. Kafka says, "I ran past the first watchman, then I was horrified, ran back again and said to the watchman, 'I ran through here while you were looking the other way.' The watchman gazed ahead of him and said nothing. 'I suppose I really oughtn't have done it,' I said. The watchman still said nothing. 'Does your silence indicate permission to pass?'" A universe which has no moral absolutes, no moral plumb line, cannot say to us, "Stop, don't pass this place." It cannot distinguish for us a good action and an evil action. And that silence from a dead, purposeless universe can be terrifying when we encounter it. According to the materialists, evil does not exist. And according to the materialists, when they come to an account such as this one in Luke's Gospel, well, this is an example of the hopeless naivety of the first century Christians. Probably they say it was some form of schizophrenia, perhaps, or some mental condition. And Luke and his contemporaries didn't understand sophisticated neuroscience or psychology. And so they put it down to demon possession. Nowadays, we probably send them to the doctor, give him some kind of medical diagnosis and some tablets to help. How naive of them, they would say, to speak about the demonic. There is no such thing. I remember, in fact, when I was doing my PhD in neuroscience, very much this kind of view, we used to have a colloquium series, which was basically an opportunity for different departments within, or different subgroups within the department, to take revenge on each other. So one week, the kind of sociologists would get in I remember once, the low point was they got in someone to discuss his inbox. He basically analysed the sociology of all of his emails and just went through them one after the other. And we just found this impossible. So then there was the revenge of the kind of scientific lot. And so the next week they had a guy who was an expert in vision who just put up a slide after slide of nothing but equations. Like, this will get you sociologists. And then there'd be revenge the other way. Normally it was pretty tedious unless you happened to be an expert in that particular area. But one week I remember there was somebody who did research into the paranormal. But actually he was a debunker who used to be a professional magician. And I remember he started his lecture by saying, "Well, I used to be a professional magician, which used to mean I got paid for making things like this handkerchief disappear." And it had gone. And then we were like, "This is the most interesting lecture we've ever heard." And we were with him all the way through. But he was a professional debunker. He'd find claims about the supernatural. I remember he'd tell us about one lady he reckoned she had a psychic cat. I kid you not. And then he would debunk it and show how it could all be explained just by the laws of physics. Well, what would a debunker say if they had been there in Luke chapter 8 with this demon-possessed man? I want to suggest to you that Luke is not so naive as to fail to distinguish between illness and possession. Lots of people in Luke's gospel are cured of sickness. Someone is cured from a sickness very like leprosy, a disease called dropsy, in chapter 14, Luke, who was a doctor by profession, is able to distinguish the medical condition from the spiritual condition. And notice, will you, that this man's symptoms are nothing like even what we can find in the latest classification of mental illnesses, DSM classification. Somebody who, when they encounter Jesus, shrieks out and identifies him immediately. Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torture me. Somebody, moreover, with seemingly superhuman powers, verse 29. He was bound with chains and shackles, but would break the chains apart. No psychiatric delusion can give you superhuman strength like that. And finally, as if it's not the kind of final nail in the coffin, I guess, of that theory, is the fact that this man's mental illness persuades 2,000 pigs to drown themselves in the sea. Which is pretty difficult to explain, isn't it, in terms of his delusions. Luke is a careful historian and lives at a time when evil manifested itself overtly and obviously. When Jesus walked the earth, as the Son of God himself was walking around Israel, he stirred up the evil world and it became visible in a quite unmistakable way. And I would suggest that the open-minded scientists cannot dismiss this as mere mental illness. The facts that Luke records of history just don't fit. Evil and materialism, there's no such thing as evil. How then do you explain the superhuman strength man and the drowning of the pigs that accompanies his exorcism? Evil and monism. Monism is the idea from the Eastern religions that good and evil are really two sides of the same thing. So this view very much accepts that evil exists and that good exists, but really there's only one thing. They're just two different sides of the same. So the symbol of monism is the yin-yang symbol, you know, the circle that's half black and half white, but the white dissolves into the black and the black dissolves into the white, and in the middle of the black is a spot of white, and in the middle of the white is a spot of black. And it's as if to say that evil blends into good and good blends into evil. In the middle of good, there's evil. In the middle of evil, there's good. And it's all really one thing. Let me read you again a quote from a Hindu holy man, which summarizes this view. The world is not imperfect or slowly evolving along path to perfection. No, it is perfect at every moment. Every sin already carries grace within it. All small children are potential old men. All sucklings have death within them. All dying people have life within them. Therefore, it seems to me that everything that exists is good. Death as well as life. Sin as well as holiness. Wisdom as well as folly. See, good and evil, sin and folly, are all good, are all perfect, are all one. That is the view of millions, billions maybe in our world, and increasingly in the West as Eastern ideas become trendy. But again, it is not a view reconcilable with the facts of history that Luke records for us. Here is no Jesus who is half good and half evil. Here is no legion of demons who on the one hand can be nice and on the one hand mean. Here is a battle drawn out from the earliest verses between forces bent on destruction that leave a man naked, with no thought of his own dignity, that leave him banished. He was often driven into the desert, away from human society, that leave him half dead. He spent his time amongst the tombs. And then ultimately, that the destructive force of which is seen as this herd of pigs rushes squealing into the water. An evil force which is against Jesus and against this man. And on the other hand, Jesus absolutely opposed to it from the very outset. And the battle lines drawn. Here is no yin-yang. Here is good versus evil. Well, that leads us to our third alternative. What about dualism? Dualism is the idea that there is a good and there is an evil, but they're equally balanced forces in our world. So Jesus is on the side of good and Satan is on the side of evil. This is a view that actually many Christian writers might espouse. It's not the biblical view, but you can find it in Christian books. It's the idea that the whole world, the history of the world, the future of the world is a battle between good and evil, and it's not quite certain which one is going to win in the end. They're equally balanced forces, God versus the devil, and it's a game. Who will win? It's popular in Christian literature because it sells books, it makes sensationalist stories about Armageddon and about the end times. You can find it particularly in some of those kinds of books. But it is not the biblical view either. As you read this passage, there is no suggestion that Legion and Jesus are equally balanced powers. The contest between them is barely worth commenting on in terms of a sport or a game. It's just so short. It's 10 to Jesus, 0 to Legion, before he's even, well, within a few seconds into the match. So what then of evil and Jesus? What do we learn from these events of history about the nature of evil and Jesus as he encounters it? Well, we learn that evil is real, and evil is destructive, and evil is ugly. And evil is antisocial. That sounds like too weak a word, doesn't it? But it's sociopathic. Is it against human relationships? This man is driven away. It's the opposite of love for neighbour and integration within society. And we find that evil is opposed to God. As God turns up in Palestine, in Israel, in the person of Jesus, so evil comes bang against him. Everywhere he goes, the evil world stirred up, shrieking out and encountering him head on. I wonder if that's why we don't see it so obviously today, many parts of the world anyway. Now, I haven't encountered in my life, as far as I know, anyone possessed by an evil spirit. It does seem to be peculiar to the time that Jesus walked the earth, that evil was manifested so obviously as this. And you know, I think we'd be naive if we'd say that evil is not at work within our world or our society or even in the lives of those we know well. Often keeping a lower profile, often hiding behind the fun of Halloween and the pumpkin. But they're nonetheless destructive, antisocial, sociopathic, contrary to Jesus, and terrifyingly powerful. This man is terrifyingly possessed. A legion of demons that are terrifyingly powerful. Verse 29, many a time it seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Just imagine if you lived in the region of the Gerasenes. Just another exercise in just convincing ourselves this is history. This isn't a story. This is an account of history. Just imagine what it would have been like. Everyone would have known about this guy. He would have been a famous neighborhood icon. But everyone would have been terrified of this guy. You'd get the army out to bind him, I guess, or the strongest people that you had to put the chains on. But then every now and then the news report would come out that he'd broken the chains again. He'd escaped the isolation camp. And he'd made it into the desert. What would you do with your kids when this man was out in the desert? You'd walk them to school, wouldn't you, personally? And you'd go as far from the desert road as you could. He was evil in a terrifying form. And Jesus encounters it. And just with a word, he gave them permission. It's the way that Luke so understatedly puts it. Just with a word, the demons are out of the man. And into the pigs, and into the sea. Jesus can save us from evil, even at its strongest. Well, we've had exorcisms beforehand in Luke's Gospel, various clashes between good and evil. But here is the strongest one, a whole army of demons in one man. But actually, it's just as easy to sort out as all the others. Just a word. Luke is telling us that not only can Jesus save us from disease, and not only can Jesus save us from death as we watched him raise the widow's son, not only can Jesus save us from the forces of nature as we saw him calm a storm, but he can deliver us from the power of evil in this world. even at its strongest, even when the devil and his forces are most clearly manifest, Jesus can save us. Remember, as a kind of materialist background guy, when I was doing my PhD again, with this kind of big hang-up I had about demons, I thought, you know, is this scientific and whatever? I remember a guy at our church who'd become a Christian from a spiritist background. So his parents used to hold seances and be in touch with the dead and all kinds of scary stuff like that. I remember him saying to me, when he was looking into the Gospels, it wasn't so much a question for him about whether evil existed. He said, I was in no doubt about that from what I'd experienced as a teenager. He said, I don't remember ever going to bed at night without being scared. My question wasn't whether evil existed, but whether Jesus was more powerful than it and whether he could deal with it. Evil's a given, he said, in my world. But was Jesus equal to it? And this passage answers a resounding yes. Jesus is much, much more powerful. And so Jesus can save us from its grip. I love verse 35. People went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. It's just so ordinary, isn't it? There's not a big fanfare. He's not there kind of worshipping or singing songs or doing anything out of the ordinary. He's just sitting there. Sitting there drinking tea, maybe, or playing chess, or just doing ordinary things. This man who once was the home to violent evil. Jesus saves us. He delivers us from evil in its strongest form. And I think we hear that instinctively as great news. Oh, great. I mean, that, what a relief. Jesus can save us from all the nasty stuff that's out there. We needn't go to bed scared anymore. But then this little account has a twist to it, which really comes like a kick in the teeth, a real surprise. Look at verse 35 again. People went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus. They found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid, and they rejoiced and amazed, and they praised God. And it doesn't say that. Those who'd seen it told how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. We've seen what you can do, Jesus. Please leave us alone. We've seen that you have power over evil. Please get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. Now, isn't that a surprise? Isn't that a kind of ugly surprise about human nature? So I think this is our instinct about evil. Maybe we're materialists, we don't believe it exists. Maybe we're monists, we think it's yin and yang. But if we have anything like the Christian view of there being good in the world and evil in the world and them not being the same thing and them being real opposing forces, if we have anything of that kind of view, then we assume that we're on the good side. We're good. The devil is bad. And if we need God or Jesus to help us at all, it's just to join forces with the battle that we're already fighting against evil and to give us a bit of a power upgrade. But this passage says that when Jesus comes to meet evil head on, at least the villagers of the Gerasenes weren't on the same side. They preferred, get this, just get this right, they preferred a terrifying man who could break steel shackles in pieces, possessed by an army of demons in their midst, to God in their midst with power to drive that evil back. It almost seems impossible, doesn't it? You think, has Luke got the history wrong? The response is the same we've had before. They were afraid. It's the normal response in the Bible to seeing an act of God with your own eyes. When you glimpse God's raw power, you are terrified. But the question is, what will you do with that terror of God? The disciples were terrified and marveled. People earlier have been terrified and have praised God. These people are terrified and beg Jesus to depart from them. And the truth is unmistakable. The people of the Gerasenes preferred evil to Jesus. They were more comfortable with evil in their midst than with Jesus in their midst. And the question that comes to us, are we? See, instinctively, we think we'd like a world without evil, but supposing that tomorrow there was no pornography in the world, would everybody be happy with that state of affairs? All the evils done and the exploitation of women and so forth, suddenly missing from the shelves of every newsagent. Would everyone be rejoicing? Imagine that tomorrow there were no lies in the world. No deceit was possible. Everyone was forced to tell the truth. Would everyone be happy with that scenario? Imagine tomorrow there was no independence from God permissible in the world. It was no longer possible to live your life in God's world completely independent of him. But everyone was rightly treating their creator as he deserved to be treated. Would everybody prefer that? No. Now, actually, in many ways, our world is more comfortable with a pornography-filled, lie-filled, idolatry-filled world than a world where Jesus has driven evil back. And that tells us an uncomfortable truth about our world. We are not automatically on the side of good in the good versus evil battle. Jesus can save from evil, even in its strongest form. And do we prefer evil to Jesus? So I think the unmistakable conclusion of this chapter is it's not only the man in whom evil is at work. It's not only the possessed one where evil spirits have a grip. See, evil is also at work in the whole population of the country of the Gerasenes. And in most of the population of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. Not just in the case of possession, not just in the person in the tombs shrieking and crying out and breaking shackles apart, but in the ordinary man on the street who prefers the status quo to the radically God-centered kingdom that Jesus would bring in. And can I say further that if somebody here prefers good to evil, if deep down you prefer the rule of King Jesus to the rebellion of the world, then that is because Jesus has been at work in you to save you. Jesus can save us from evil. And as we close, just the one man in whom that's happened in this passage. It's a lovely story, isn't it? And previously possessed with a legion of demons speaking, he begs Jesus not to torment him, or they beg Jesus not to torment them, verse 28. But then verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged to be with him. He begs both times. It's the demon speaking first time, don't torment us. It's the man speaking the second time, please can I spend my life with you because of what you've done for me. I love that. He begged Jesus to be with him. Jesus said, no, you've got to go home. Verse 39, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming through the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And that is a testimony of many, many here. We weren't always on the side of good. We didn't always prefer good. But Jesus, who has the power to defeat evil in its strongest form, has conquered evil even on our own hearts and brought us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And for that, we ought to give God great praise. And we'd do well to copy the man in verse 39. He goes away declaring throughout the whole city, throughout the whole of London, what Jesus had done for him. Let's pray together. Father, we live in a world that is so confused about evil that even this weekend is laughing at it with pumpkins and devil's horns costumes. We live in a world that disbelieves in evil, perhaps, as a scientific nonsense. Or that sees evil as just part of the yin and yang, two sides of reality. Father, thank you for showing us in history that evil is real. That it is opposed to you. That it is opposed to human society. It is opposed to life. And it is terrifying. And thank you, Father, for exposing for us this evening that our hearts were on the side of evil by nature, and that maybe even tonight we've been convicted that we prefer evil in many ways. Thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus had power to save from evil, to defeat evil. And we thank you, Father, for the work that the Lord Jesus is doing even today through his kingdom to rescue us from Satan's grip and bring us into the kingdom of the Son you love. We praise you, Father, for Jesus. Amen.